Our text today is rather lengthy. I hope the sermon won't be necessarily lengthy. From 6 verse 2 to chapter 7 verse 7, much of which is taken up by a genealogy, and you can be amused as you listen to me try to struggle through it right in the middle of our text. 2 weeks ago I heard that a fellow PCA minister, a man I knew as a pastor of another church in our presbytery back in New Jersey, we've both moved on since then, committed suicide, leaving his family and a church of 700 people devastated. And I admit it's a bit of a blow to me too. This is the second minister friend that I've known who's committed suicide. How can a man get so low that he takes an action which disregards everything he believes? Some of you know how that can happen. You've been close. It's the path of hopelessness. The very thing we considered last week as we watched hope die. In Exodus chapter 5, the hope of Israel, the hope of Moses, gone. Well, in Exodus chapter 6 that we come to this week, we see God renewing and restoring his servant Moses to make him useful again. We see Moses go from accusing God in chapter 5 to being so hopeless and defeated that he won't even try, as we'll see in chapter 6, to finally, in chapter 7, agreeing to march into the most impossible situation in God's name. So what made the difference? Well, Moses didn't need a pep talk. He didn't need a kick in the pants. Moses needed to see the Lord anew. And that's what this chapter is about, I think. Let me read it, even though it's a bit lengthy. Follow with me. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, it's the Hebrew word, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Pallu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni, Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi, according to the records. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korath, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzim, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Abinadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nabad, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abisoth. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is quite a lengthy passage, and familiar story on the one hand, but genealogy in the middle and some problems to kind of get through. Let me boil it down to three things that I think that it clearly intends to teach us. The first is this: God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. And one of the things that increases stress in our lives is the presence of constant change. None of us wants to live in a rut where there's never anything new, but in fact, constant change, with everything up for grabs, fills our life with stress. Whether we want to admit it or not, we need stability in which to live. I saw it this week with something as simple as moving everything out of my study for a couple of days while we painted. And it just upset my apple cart. Just that much change. But alas, change is inevitable, isn't it? No matter what adverse effect it may have on us, everything changes. Except God, that is. God hasn't changed. Into the midst of the hopelessness which swept over Moses and the whole Israelite community, God brings this great stabilizing truth: He has not changed. That's how this passage begins, with the Lord saying to Moses, "I am the same God who appeared to Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob. I appeared to them as El Shaddai." That's me. Now, El Shaddai means God Almighty or God All-Powerful. And God hasn't changed. He says, "I'm still all-powerful. I'm still El Shaddai," in spite of the fact that Moses had lost sight of it, in spite of the fact that it seemed like God was doing nothing, in spite of the fact that the Israelites were totally hopeless, "I'm still El Shaddai." Ah, but now the Lord reveals himself more fully. He says, "That's how I reveal myself to them in the past, but now I'm telling you, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." Different word, different name. I am Yahweh. Now that's not a change, but it is quite a bit of added revelation. In other words, Moses and the Israelites actually knew more about the Lord than Abraham did. They always knew that God was all powerful, but now he reveals himself as the ever-present I am, the great I am. He is the God who is always personally present to fulfill the covenant that he has made. You see, that's quite a wonderful new revelation. It's one thing to know a God who is mighty and powerful when he's around. But it's quite another to know that the God who is mighty and powerful, El Shaddai, God Almighty, is also the eternal I Am who is always present with his people. But while God had revealed a bit more of his character, God didn't change. That was the Lord's promise to Malachi centuries later. I am the Lord, Yahweh. I don't change. And now, as Moses knew more than Abraham did, now we know more than Moses did. For God, who spoke through the prophets in the days past, has now spoken perfectly in his Son, who's the full and perfect revelation of the Father. But as radical as that full expression of the Godhead is, that who has appeared in Jesus, God is not some different God. Even Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He remembers his ancient covenant made to Abraham. He is still the I Am, though he explains so much more of what that means. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. But he has not changed. God has not changed. Though we know him more fully as the scripture unfolds, God has not changed. Dear people, in our days of hopelessness, here is an anchor for our soul. The world may spin out of control, apparently. Our own lives may be in total confusion. We may face completely new circumstances, new neighbors, new fellow workers, new home, new location, new language, new church, new school. But the God in whose covenant we rest secure, he doesn't change. When Lloyd C. Douglas, the author of the novel The Robe and some other novels, was a university student, he lived in a boarding house. Downstairs on the first floor was an elderly, retired music teacher who was infirm and unable to leave the apartment. Douglas said that every morning they had a ritual they would go through together. He would come down the steps and open the old man's door and say, "Well, what's the good news?" The old music teacher would pick up his tuning fork and tap it on the side of his wheelchair and say, "That is middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now." The tenor upstairs sings off key. The piano across the hall is out of tune, but that, my friend, is middle C. The old man had discovered something on which he could depend. Some constant reality. Some still point in a turning, confused world. But you see, for us as Christians, that still point in a turning world is that one absolute from which there's no shadow of turning, is that the Lord and his Son, our Lord Jesus, do not change. Well, then there's a second truth, which gives application to that first truth. And that is that God stands by his promises. God stands by his promises. Now, the truth is, promises don't mean much these days. Contracts are often not worth the paper that they're written on. Marriage vows promising faithfulness till death do us part are a joke. Even simple promises between friends or family members are shrugged off and forgotten about without another thought. So it may be difficult for us, living as we do in this culture, to feel the weight of this second truth, but one which is crucial to our faith, that God absolutely stands by his promises. God keeps his promises. Beginning back in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham, and then with his son Isaac, then with his son Jacob. That covenant involved many things. God promised to be their God and they would be his people. He promised to bless those who bless them and to curse those who curse them. He promised to bless the whole world through Abraham, through Abraham's seed. And he promised Abraham the land of Canaan, though God told him beforehand that his descendants would live in Egypt for 400 years before they inherited it. Now, God intends to keep all those covenant promises. That's what's going on in our text. God's saying, I'm going to keep my covenant. In fact, this genealogy, which we read in verses 13 to 25, a section of the Bible that has Bible scholars baffled often, seems to simply be tying Moses and Aaron into those covenant promises. They're the children of the covenant. Here's their father, their grandfather, their great-grandfather, tracing them back to Jacob, back to Abraham. They're part of the covenant, which only confirms that God is standing by his promises. Well, in verse 6 to 8, God outlines his intentions to keep his promises, and he does it by a whole list of very powerful I will statements. I will do this. I will do this. I will do that. He just peppers this account with I will. There are actually seven of these statements. We're going to conveniently combine them down into three for the sake of discussing what they say. First of all, God promises that I will redeem my people. Actually, he says it three different ways. He says, I will bring you out of Egypt. He says, I will set you free from the slavery. And he says, I will redeem you. God promises. You see, Pharaoh may be determined they will not get out of here. I don't care what, I own these people, they are not leaving. But God says, I will deliver them. And the whole world will know that I'm the Lord. John Durham, one of the Old Testament scholars I read, has a very vivid translation of God's promise of redemption found in verse 6. Let me just read it. It's quite powerful, I think. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you forth from the crush of the oppressive labors of the Egyptians, and I will snatch you from the slavery to them, and I will act as your rescuing kinsman with arm outstretched and with great deeds of vindication. Such is God's promise. And folks, you know the story even before we ever get on to it, the whole book of Exodus. God stood by those promises. Pharaoh was determined, these people will not leave here. I need them. There's an economic benefit to having this big slavery force. But Pharaoh was not prepared for what it was going to mean to take on the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. But folks, as wonderful as that redemption was, as wonderful as that deliverance was that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, it was peanuts compared to the redemption that we know in Christ. For God didn't just send Moses to redeem a little group of people. God sent his son to redeem the world. And God didn't just destroy the present, current tyrant. In Christ's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, God destroyed the ultimate tyrant, Satan and sin and death. See, even this redemption that we read about from Egypt is itself an acted out promise, as God foresees the full redemption, the full deliverance that's coming in Christ. And today I declare that redemption to you. Christ lived in holiness, but he died as a sin bearer that we might go free. And now God is redeeming those who trust in Jesus. God is standing by his promises, though they were made centuries ago. They've been fulfilled in Christ, and God keeps his promise. Second set of promises is that God promised to single out his people for special relationship. He says it twice in these verses, I will take you as my own people. And then he says, I will be your God. Now this is a common summary of God's covenant relationship. We find it probably 50 times through the Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. again and again, I will be your God, you will be my people. A summary of the whole covenant relationship. In fact, this little statement has been called the Emmanuel principle. God with us. I am your God, you are mine. What a promise it is. God, the creator, the all-powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God of the universe claims a people, some of his creatures, as his own treasured possession, his own children. And then that God binds himself to them. It's nothing less than an intimate covenant relationship, a family relationship between the Creator and some of his little creatures. Even the existence of such a relationship boggles our minds. But that's what God promised Israel. I will be your God, and you will be my treasured people. And God stands by his promises. Well, but you know, the truth is, Israel could not have dreamed what God really had in mind. This promise was only a foretaste of the ultimate reality, for God literally became flesh in the person of Jesus. God with us, Emmanuel. And this God, my man, identified with us in our sin and in our sorrow and took it upon himself. But now he's risen from the dead and exalted and victorious. And as such, he unites us to himself by the baptism of his Spirit into a more intimate relationship than we could ever imagine. Listen how the Lord Jesus himself describes it. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Today I declare to you that God stands by his ancient covenant promise by joining us to Jesus, the Savior. And thus it is really fulfilled. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, then there's a third set of promises, where God promises to bring his people home. Again, he says it twice. I will bring you to the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he promises, I will give it to you. Now, that had been part of God's covenant promise to Abraham from the beginning, though Abraham lived his whole life as a pilgrim in that land. He never owned any of it except a little piece that he bought to bury his wife. But God stands by his promises. And the whole story of the book of Exodus is a story of God bringing his people out of Egypt and taking them to this land where they will be at home, the land that God gives them. But once again, that little piece of real estate in the Middle East was only a token of the ultimate promise that God had in mind. For God has now given Abraham's seed, his singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul tells us. God has now given Abraham's seed not a little piece of real estate in the Middle East, but the whole world is his inheritance. That's what the second Psalm promises. You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. In fact, the apostle explains that God is going to renew the heavens and renew the whole earth and make an eternal home for his people in Christ. And so though we may live our whole lives as pilgrims on this earth, as Abraham lived as a pilgrim, we go about proclaiming the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is Lord over every dominion. He is Lord over every presidency. He is Lord over every king. He owns the earth. It's his. And he prepares for us an eternal rest, a new heaven, and a renewed earth when he restores all things. In our days of loneliness and of sorrow and of despair, what a hope this is for those in Christ, that God has promised us a home, an eternal, perfect home. And God stands by his promises. one of my very favorite Michael Card songs, and you know I like Michael Card, is the one about this particular promise, I will bring you home. Though you're homeless, though you're alone, I will be your home. Whatever's the matter, whatever's been done, I will be your home. In this fearful, fallen place, I will be your home. And when time reaches fullness, when I move my hand, I will bring you home. Home to your own place in a beautiful land. I will bring you home from this fearful, fallen place. I will bring you home. Brothers and sisters, do not despair. No matter what your grief, God stands by his promises. But now's the time for faithfulness, which brings us to our last point. And that is this, that God will use even you. God will use even you. Actually, the truth is Moses may have believed quite strongly that God would do all the things that he said. Moses only doubted that God might use him to do those things. Twice we hear Moses expressing his total lack of confidence. In verse 12, he says, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, Lord, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with such faltering lips?" And then he says the same thing in verse 30. Moses says to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Some of you could have written those lines, couldn't you? "I speak with faltering lips, no one would listen to me." I'll let you in on a little secret. I could have written those lines too. The truth is, no one is worthy to be God's ambassador. Who dares speak for God? Moses wasn't worthy of that. When you read this genealogy carefully and think about what's really here, you realize there's nothing special about Moses. In that culture, the firstborn son was the head of the family, the leader, got half of the whole inheritance. Moses' great-great-granddaddy Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, was not the oldest. He was third. And in fact, Moses himself was not the firstborn son of his father Amram either. Aaron was. Who's Moses? One of the kids. And Moses' family tree was filled with unspeakable sin. Reuben with his incest, Levi and Simeon with their brutal attack in Shechem, which God was so disturbed about, he cursed that whole family line. It's Moses. Moses was not worthy to be God's chosen servant, and God never said he was. God doesn't boost Moses' confidence by saying, "Now repeat after me, I am somebody, I am somebody." Baloney. You and I are just like Moses. We have no claim on God. He owes us nothing. And we know that God knows what we know about us, and therefore we're totally convinced that we're not worthy. But in his grace, based on who God is and what God is doing and what God has promised, he's pleased to use us. And so God called Moses to act and to speak in God's own place. Unbelievable statement, chapter 7, verse 1. God says to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Do you know who Pharaoh was? Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the face of the earth. That's who Pharaoh was. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, the great kingdom at the time. God says to Moses, the shepherd from out in the desert, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. You just tell him what I tell you. God entrusted his work to Moses. Both the work of delivering his people, bringing Israel out, and the work of proclaiming judgment on Pharaoh. You tell him what I tell you to tell him. And so when we finally get to the end of this section, chapter 7, verse 6, Moses finally understands and accepts, I think a bit humbly, his calling. And there we read, Moses and Aaron, may I add, finally did what God commanded. 80-year-old Moses and 83-year-old Aaron said, okay, Lord. Okay. We will set out to do the impossible because you said so. This morning, I tell you, God is pleased to use you and me too. As his representatives who speak in his place, I don't make this up. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5. Let me quote it. He says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Oh, this is the great deliverance. This is the great redemption that God sent Christ and is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. This is the greatest news, the greatest message, the great gospel. Let me keep reading. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Can you imagine? Speaking for God. That's exactly what he says. To call a world that's alienated from their Creator. To speak with authority and say, in Christ, there's reconciliation. There's renewal. There's new life. I promise you, on the authority of God who stands by his promise, be reconciled to God. When God calls us to be a disciple of Jesus, he makes us a witness. Not because we're worthy, not because we're so smart, but he entrusts to us the gospel that people are dying to hear. Sends us out to speak for God. God is pleased to use even you. And even me. Last week we faced rather brutally, I think, the reality of hopelessness which sometimes descends upon us. But this morning we hear God renewing Moses' hope that he might serve him again. And this morning I tell you that what God did for Moses, he can do for you and me too. In our hopelessness, you see, we don't need empty words. We don't need someone saying, oh, it'll be all right. Or someone saying, I feel your pain. We don't need someone railing on us and telling us we're not worthy and we better shape up. We know all that, don't we? No, in our hopelessness, we need to see the Lord anew. To see him in his majesty and glory. To realize that he is El Shaddai, the mighty one. But he is also Yahweh, the great I am, the ever-present I am. Indeed, he is Jesus, the Savior of sinners. God has not changed. And in our hopelessness, we need to recall his great and gracious covenant promises in which we have trusted. And to remember that God stands by those promises, though they may boggle our mind, God stands by his promises. And in our hopelessness, we need to hear again the call to serve him, renewed by the fact that God knows we're not worthy, that God's always called unworthy people, that he's always picked broken people up off the ash heap of life to make them useful to him. But God can use even us, even Moses, even Bert, even you. There's hope, isn't there? Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you've not just allowed your people to wallow in their despair, but that you've given us reason, not what we might expect, for you've not told us about ourselves, you've told us about yourself. You reminded us of the things we know and confess to believe. Oh Lord, may we hold them fast. May the hopelessness not get the better of us. May we not give up when the road seems long, when it doesn't make sense, and when we frankly don't have a clue why. Lord, may we just rest in the fact that you don't change. You keep your promises. And in all these things, you're working in us. Thank you, Lord, that these things are true. Refresh us as we think about them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.